This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله والحمد لله ثم الحمد لله ثم الحمد لله الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على دين كله وكفى بالله شهيدا وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والذين تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. How is everybody? Alhamdulillah. Good. Enjoying this beautiful London December evening. Alhamdulillah. First of all, I want to say, as the brother reiterated, Jazakumullah khairan for everyone coming. The Prophet ﷺ, as the brother said, لا يشكر الله من لا يشكر الناس. Whoever does not thank the people, then he truly is not thankful to Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's something that we as Muslims are suffering from, is learning to be thankful, not only to Allah, but to each other. And to deal with each other with that. And Jazakumullah khairan to the Imam for a beautiful recitation, mashaAllah. Reminds me of my days in Cairo. In Misri, na'am, alhamdulillah. Maghribi, mashaAllah. Beautiful sounds reminds me of my days in Cairo. That's when we got salamatin, alhamdulillah. Tonight's topic is something that is good to deal with at this time of the year. Because the Christmas season is upon us, as they say. And it's a global season. It's not practiced just in some parts of the world and not other parts. It's in almost every part of the world. Even in non-religious communities, such as the Buddhist communities of Japan, etc., they still, Christmas is there. And Christmas has become one of those events that has disintegrated from its original purpose into a commercial purpose, which most holidays have. Therefore, a lot of people just fall in line because it's just a time of the year where we do this and we do that, we give gifts, we buy things, we have dinners, etc., so on and so forth. And even unfortunately, some of our Muslim brothers and sisters fall prey and victim to this festive time of year. The goal tonight, inshaAllah ta'ala, is twofold. Number one, to give the truest origins of Christianity, which it is a compound of many things, and I'm going to try to be brief, so that not only our Muslim brothers and sisters, but do we have any, first of all, do we have any non-Muslim guests with us? Not yet Muslims. Anybody in this room who is not a Muslim right now? Raise your hand. No. Okay. One. Full house. We have one. We have one back there. One? Just one. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel being surrounded by all these terrorists? I mean Muslims. You feel safe? You should feel safe. You should be made to feel safe and be welcomed and cordial. Everyone, go and greet this gentleman. Be nice to him, inshaAllah. Show him the hospitality that Muslims should afford one another. And especially our guests, inshaAllah. And if they don't treat you nice, you come and see me, inshaAllah. Put those black belts to use. But also to show the true story of the birth of Isa alayhi salam. The narrative that the Qur'an gives, and the beauty of the narrative that the Qur'an gives, the story and the birth of Isa alayhi salam. Now when it comes to Christmas, the word Christmas comes from a compound word of Christ Mass. Christ Mass. Or the Mass that was given on the eve of the birth of Christ. It's actually done on Christmas Eve, inshallah. Then there's another one on Christmas Day. But it's called Christ Mass. And this was instituted into the church some years ago. And I'm not going to go to all the details. I want to give you the parts that are important, inshallah, so that when you leave here today, you can avoid this fitna, inshallah, and you can know what this whole thing is about. Now, normally the popular idea is that Christmas is to celebrate the birth of Christ, right? So, this is what they say. Christmas, December 25th, is to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, when this is not even close to being the case. Because there is no Christian scholars who agree, very few of them agree, on when even the birth of Christ was. There are a number of differences of opinion. Some say he was born in September, some in January, some in May. Some say he was born before 1 CE, which is the Christian era, the Gregorian calendar. Some say he was born a couple of years after the 1 CE, he was born in 3. Some say he was born in 2 BC. There is no scholarly consensus upon this from any of Christianity or any of historians. And none of them will say that December 25th was without a doubt the birth of Jesus Christ. So how did December the 25th come to be celebrated as Christmas or Christmas, or to even be thought of as the birthday of Jesus Christ? Now, this time of the year, the Christmas season, is not something that is a introduction of Christianity or any Western ideology of present. The Christmas season, or the season of the last few weeks of December, is something that traces its origins way back to pagan Rome and pagan Europe. There's a couple of things that come into play, and I'm going to try to deal with each one in separately and as briefly as I can, because we can go on and on and on about this. The Roman pagans first introduced a season at the end of December that was called Saturnalia. Saturnalia, of course, revolved around the planet of Saturn and the god Saturn. It was celebrated from December 17th to December 25th. This is a season that they had. And the season of Saturnalia had a good intention behind it at the beginning, but its practices became very, very barbaric. The point of Saturnalia was to celebrate law and order. Which, if you know anything about Roman culture was about law and order. That things had to be done with law and order. And through the 17th to the 25th, they would disband law and order. They would disband it. There would be no law, there would be no order. The courts would not open, there would be no punishment for crimes. It would be a time of lawlessness. And part of the idea was that, look, if we give people this week of lawlessness, and they see what lawlessness is really like, then in turn, putting law and order into play would be a lot easier. Because if you live in chaos, and I've lived in chaos, I've lived in some of our Muslim countries, I know what chaos is about. When you come to Western cultures, you kind of realize that there are maybe some things about the West that we could again reinstitute, inshallah, like law and order, like civility, etc., so on and so forth. So they would erase these things. And they would do such practices, such as going in the streets naked, and going from door to door singing stupid songs for each other. This initially was this practice of Roman paganism that would become known as caroling. It would become known as caroling when Rome came under Christian rule. Also, they would do such things as they would pick every little town, would pick one person who would become the representative of disorder. So they would indulge this person in all kinds of things. They would make them eat till they can't feel themselves anymore, till they're boiling over with food and drink. They would do illicit sexual acts with them, etc. Just everything that you think would connote disorder and immorality. And then what would happen? At the end of this week, they would then kill that person. Sacrifice him. As in, this person is the sacrifice of disorder, of lawlessness amongst us. And then law and order will be reinstituted. To celebrate this, they would also make cookies out of the images of human beings. And then people would eat those cookies. And in similitude of this person who would become the epitome of law and order, or lawlessness. That is still practiced even today in the Christmas season. What are those called now?
Gingerbread cookies.
You think that those gingerbread cookies come from a kid's story about Hansel and Gretel. That's not where it comes from. The origin of gingerbread cookies goes back to human sacrifice. So think about that the next time you eat a gingerbread cookie. Think, no, it's not a big deal. It has its origins. It has its roots. Also, 'Such as when Christianity came to Rome, and through the influence of Christians, pockets of Rome began to enter into Christianity, and Christianity started to take a hold into Rome. Christians realized one thing about these practices that were being done, and Saturnalia is only one. I'm just dealing with one today. I could go on and on and on about how many Roman pagan practices came to be what known as theological fundamental Christianity of today. We don't have time for the construct of all of it. But this Saturnalia festival, when Christians began to have some power in Rome, one thing that they realized is that Romans weren't coming just wholeheartedly into Christianity and leaving their pagan practices. This is not something they were willing to do. They weren't willing to just give up everything. So Christianity and some of the church fathers and the bishops of the time began to institute some of pagan Roman practices into Christianity, but then give it a blessing and make it sort of a Christian spiritual idea. Such as in the 4th century, they imported, this would be in the year 300 and etc., when you start seeing like the councils of Nicaea and start off some of the fundamental Christianity ideologies come into pass, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and things of this nature come to be formatted in the 4th century. Christian leaders succeeded in converting Christians and large number of pagans by promising them. They would promise them, look, accept Christianity, keep what you have. Keep what you have at the time. Just leave it how it is. Just accept Christianity. Just accept Jesus Christ. This Saturnalia thing that you love so much. And we're going to get into Mithaic religion in a moment. You can keep it. Just keep it. Because we pretty much have the same thing. We're doing the same thing. And we have a festive season, etc., so on and so forth. Now, the problem was with Saturnalia is that there was no real way to meld that over. Like with Mirthism, which we'll talk about in a moment. Mirthism was a little bit easier to meld into Christianity. Saturnalia was a little bit more difficult because you had all these human sacrifices going on. You had this lawlessness of law and order, you know, all these weird things. So the way they solved this problem was deciding that they were going to celebrate the day that Jesus Christ was born on December the 25th. This also coincided with someone's birthday. Anyone know what his birthday was? Mirtha, sun god of Mirtha, also some ruler. I'll leave that one to you for some homework. There was a ruler at the time whose birthday was December 25th, that it coincided very well. But they decided that December 25th would be the birthday of Jesus Christ. This is the day when we will celebrate Christ's Mass. We will celebrate Christ's Mass on December the 25th. It was very easy to meld those two in now. Because during the beginning era of Christianity, let's say the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th century, Saturnalia was still practiced, even in Christian communities. The law and order, but instead of killing people, it became about the festive and merry and festive time. You just get drunk, you just pass out, you do crazy things, you go around to people's houses playing jokes on them, singing for them. Poor people would get gifts from the rich people, etc., so on and so forth. It became a festival of giving. And this became the Christmas season. Now, there was a couple of communities within Europe that eventually came over into the United States of America that eventually banned the entire season of Christmas because of its pagan origins of Saturnalia, and they realized that this was back to roots of pagan origins and also Mirthism, which we'll talk about Mirthism in just a moment. They decided to ban these things. In the United States, in colonies, all throughout, let's say, the 1500s and 1600s, Christmas was banned. The entire season of Christmas was banned right here in the United States of America and in England. The Puritans. Any of you did any English history? Puritans. You guys know who the Puritans were? Puritans were absolutely, and to this day, are against Christmas. To this very day, Puritans do not celebrate Christmas because they know of its pagan origins. And they have been dissenters of the Christmas season since the beginning. Since the beginning, they've been dissenters. And there were a lot of other dissenters to the Christmas season and to putting Christ's birthday on December 25th. These dissenters were at some of the councils of Nicaea, the first, the second, and the third one. Yet they didn't have a loud enough voice and so on and so forth. Because the Roman bishops were the ones who had the most power in these councils. Because these councils were held under Roman Empire, under the Roman rule. There are other things within Christmas that come from pagan origins, and they descend from Northern Europe and eventually came over into England and then over into the Americas when the British migrated over to America and initiated colonies. Have you ever heard of Yuletide carols during this time of the season? Raise your hand. You've heard the word Yuletide carols. Do you know where the Yuletide carols comes from? The word Yule itself. The word Yule itself was comes from North Africa, and they celebrate. I mean, North Europe. They celebrated the winter solstice, known as Yule. This was the time of Yule. It was the time of Yule, the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. They celebrated something as the Yule time, and this was something to celebrate the god Mirtha, the god Mirtha, the sun god Mirtha. And any of you ever heard of Mirthism? Raise your hand. Mirthism. Never heard of Mirthism. You've heard of Christianity, you haven't heard of Mirthism. Let me tell you about Mirthism real quick. We'll take a side note and just discuss Mirthism for about 2 minutes, and then come back to Yule and Yuletide and the Yule log and this whole burning of 12 days of Christmas, and we'll get there. Now, the Vatican that is known today, which was the seat of Christianity for as long as we know, and even to this day is the seat of the largest denomination of Christians. The Vatican was built upon territory that was sanctified and used for Mithraic worship for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you look at Orthodox Christian hierarchy, it's exactly the same as Mirthic hierarchy. And if you look at some of the teachings of Mirthism, let me give you some of the teachings of Mirthism to just lay it down for you and see what you think. Mirtha, which was the sun god, was born on December 25th. He was incarnate as a human being. Born on December 25th as an offspring of the sun. So Mirtha, the sun god, had an offspring that was also part of himself that was born on December the 25th. And he was the son of God. He was next to the god Orzammund and Arameis. Mirtha also held the highest rank amongst the gods of Persia. He was also a Persian god. Persian god. Persians had many, many gods, from Zoroastrianism to Mirthism, and even they instituted some Greek methodology in with it. Mirtha is a spiritual light, and this is from some of the scholars of medieval religion. Reverend J.W. Lake said that Mirtha is a spiritual light contending with spiritual darkness, as through his labors the kingdom of darkness shall be lit with heaven's own light. The impure are to be made purified by him, and evil are to be made good. Through the mediation of Mirthas, the reconciler of Orzammund and Ahriman, Mirthas is the good. His name is equated with love. He is in relation to the eternal. He is the source of grace. And in relation to man, he is the giver of life and the mediator. And in the mediator, he was considered to be a great traveler and a master of teaching. He had 12 companions. And he performed miracles. He would heal the sick, the blind. He would raise people from the dead, all of these things. And if you think I am just giving you a load of hot air, go do your own research. Never take anything from just someone sitting up here, because you have one reference point. And human beings are susceptible to error, especially in our day and age. Go check your information. Don't take it from me. Go check it. Also, Mirtha was called the Good Shepherd. Another name for him was the Good Shepherd. He was also known as the Truth and the Light. He was also the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah. His identifying symbols were the lion and the lamb. These were symbols that identified him, the lion and the lamb. The International Encyclopedia, you can take this for a little bit of reference, says that Mirtha seems to have owned his prominence to the belief that he was the source of all life, and could also redeem the souls of the dead to a better world in the next life. The ceremonies included a sort of baptism to remove sin. This is part of the Mirthiac religion. The anointing, the sacred meal of bread and water, while a consecrated wine believed to possess wonderful power, also played a prominent role in their rituals. Chambers Encyclopedia says about Mirthism, the most important of many festivals was his birthday, which was celebrated on the 25th of December. And this day subsequently fixed against all evidence as the birth of Christ. The worship of Mirthes early found its way into Rome and to the mysteries of Mirthes, which fell in the spring equinox, were famous even amongst the Roman festivals. The ceremonies observed in the initiation of these mysteries, the symbolic struggle between the gods of good and evil, were the most extraordinary, to a certain degree, even dangerous character. Baptism and the partaking of mystical liquid consisting of flour and water. Anybody know what is used as a combination of flour and water today in Christian ceremonies? The Holy Communion. The bread and the wine. To be drunk with the utterance of sacred formulas were amongst the inauguration acts. Also, Mirtha was considered to have been killed, buried, and risen from the dead on the third after 3 days. And it was done in the spring equinox, which is the exact same time which is now celebrated as Easter. Professor Frank Kumontz of the University of Ghent writes, The secretaries of the Persian God, like the Christians, purified themselves by baptism, receiving the species of confirmation of the power necessary to combat the spirit of evil, and expected from a Lord's Supper a salvation of body and soul. Like the latter, they also held Sunday as sacred. The sacred day for Mithraic religion was Sunday. It was considered the Lord's day. This was the Lord's day. This was God's day. And they celebrated the birth of the sun on December the 25th. They both preached a categorical system of ethics, regarded asceticism as meritorious, and counted amongst their principal virtues abstinence, meaning that one of the most virtuous things you can do is abstinence, to be an ascetic, to abstain from the pleasures of the world, including the indulgence of women, that you didn't get married, you abstained. Renunciation and self-control, their concepts of the world and of destiny of man are similar. They both admitted the existence of a heaven inhabited by beautified ones, situated in the upper regions, and of a hell dominated by demons, situated in the bowels of the earth. They both placed a flood at the beginning of history, and both assigned as a source to their condition a primitive revelation. They both finally believed in the immortality of the soul, in a last judgment, and a resurrection of the dead, and consequently a final conflagration of the universe. Reverend Charles Biggs states that the disciples of Mirtha formed an organized church with a developed hierarchy. They possessed the ideas of mediation, atonement, and a savior who is human yet divine. And not only the idea, but a doctrine of the future life. They had a Eucharist, a baptism, and other curious analogies that pointed out between their systems and the Church of Christ. In the catacombs of Rome, there is a preserved relic of old Mithraic worship. It is the picture of the infant Mirtha seated in the lap of his virgin mother, which he was born of a virgin. While on their knees before him were the Persian Magi, adorning him gifts of gold and silver. He was buried in a tomb and rose again on 3 days. His resurrection was celebrated every year by them in the spring equinox. Now, I could keep going and going and going, but I think you can see that Mirthism did find its way into Christianity. Some of its beliefs being practiced in Rome at the time, because when Christianity began to conquer Rome, Rome was a mixed bag of paganism. You had people who were celebrating the gods of Greece, the Roman gods, the Mithraic gods, the Persian gods. You had people celebrating all these different events. And what you find is, if you look at a lot of holidays that are celebrated in many countries today that trace their roots back to Christianity, go farther than that, tracing their roots back to paganism, back to the days of the god of thunder, Thor, and his father Odin. And all of these things, you find them in these practices. Some of the statements of Mirthaic religion and the Mirthaic sayings of their documents, that Mirtha said, "I am a star which goes with you and shines out into the depths of darkness." You also see in Revelation, the Christian Bible, Jesus saying, "I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star." So there's so many similarities you can go, but I want to step back to our immediate point before I go too deep into Mirthism, talking about Yule and the people who practice Mirthism in Northern Europe. Each year, as the sun grew to mature, the days became longer and warmer. This is how their ideology went. That as the sun god matured throughout the year, the days got longer and warmer. This symbolized the sun god's life and his fruitfulness and his old age. But as he matured and got older, the days became shorter and dimmer and darker and colder. And it was also customary to light a candle to encourage Mirthas, the sun god, to appear the next year. In the wintertime, they would light candles in order that the sun god Mirthas would appear the next year. Also, they burnt huge Yule logs. Yule means wheel. And they burnt these huge logs. They would carve them into a wheel and burn them. And they would burn them because the Yule or wheel symbolized the sun. So when they take these big huge logs and they would burn them, in hopes that it would encourage the god Mirthas to come back the next year. And the average time it took for these, because they had some system of the way they cut them out, the trees they use, it took an average of about 12 days. about 12 days for these logs to burn. Thus, you get the 12 days of Christmas. You get the 12 days of Christmas because they celebrated this for 12 days. For 12 days, they would celebrate this. Another one of the practices that they would do is they would bring... At first, it began that they would just go out into the woods and decorate evergreen trees. Because the evergreen tree, in many Northern Europe paganistic religions, the evergreen tree symbolized eternal life. It symbolized the fact that life can conquer death. That life can conquer death, because these trees never die. I don't care how cold it is, where you go, these evergreen trees don't die. So they initially went out and started to decorate them and things of that nature. Then they would cut them down and bring them into their home. To remind them of what? To remind them that the sun god would come back next year and life would conquer death, because they believe the sun god died during this time of the year, and that he resurrected himself during the summer, or I mean the spring equinox, or spring equinox. So they would bring these trees into their homes in a symbolization to remind them that life conquered death, which became known as the Christmas tree. Christmas tree, the same thing today. They go out and they cut down the tree, you bring in your house and you decorate it. Which, by the way, is forbidden in the Bible. Anybody know that? In Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 says, do not follow the ways of the heathens. Do not follow the ways of the heathens. Heathens meaning pagans, the people who worship other gods. For they know neither no law nor no justice. They venture out into the woods, and I'm paraphrasing it for you in English. They venture out into the woods, cut down a tree from the workmen of the axe. They bring it into the home and decorate it with tinsels and silver. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Go look at it yourself. Go home tonight. If you have a Bible, go look at it, or go ask Sheikh Google. You guys know Sheikh Google, yeah? He knows a lot of things. Or Sheikh Bin, if you're boycotting Google at the moment. You can go ask Sheikh Bin, and Sheikh Bin will tell you what Jeremiah chapter 10, 1 through 4 says. Go read it for yourself. It's exactly what is done today. Cut down a tree, decorate it with tinsels and silver. And that's actually some of the things they decorate with, tinsel. It's one of the things you can go and buy. It's those little stringy, glittery looking things. It's called tinsel. You throw it on the tree. These huge yule logs are burning out of the sun. And also, mistletoe was considered a sacred plant amongst Mirthism. It's a sacred plant. And the custom of kissing under the mistletoe began as a fertility ritual. It was a fertility ritual. That if you kissed under the mistletoe had in itself some magical powers that can make you fertile and have children. So you kiss each other under the mistletoe and you go and try to have a child. And also holly berries, which you see the holly berry associated a lot with Christmas. You know the holly bush, the little bush with spiky leaves and it has the holly berries. These were known as the food of the gods. These are what the gods ate, the food of the gods. It just as a decoration. Do you know what happens if you eat holly berries? Anybody know? Yeah. You will die. They're poisonous, don't eat them. You will get very, very sick, and if you eat too many of them, you will die. They were used as poison in ancient times. You make it into a very concentrated poison, put it on the tip of your area, shoot somebody with it, that's pretty much a wrap for them. I told you about the evergreen tree, it reminds them of these things. Now, 350, this is where it all starts coming into play. And I want to get into another portion before we run out of time. In 350, Pope Julius I declared that Christ's birthday would be celebrated on December the 25th. 350, this is when it was declared by Pope Julius I that we will celebrate Christ's birthday on December the 25th. Now, there is little doubt that he was trying to make it as painless as possible for Roman pagans to come over to Christianity, because their goal was just to get people to convert to Christianity. Didn't matter how or when or where or under what circumstances, just let them accept Christianity. They can keep whatever else they have for now, just let them accept Christianity. The new religion went down a little bit easier, knowing that their feasts wouldn't be taken away from them. You don't have to give away your birthdays and your holidays. We'll get into birthdays at some other point. Birthdays is also a paganistic practice, whether you know or not. Birthdays trace their roots to paganism. That's why we as Muslims don't celebrate birthdays. Christ Mass, as we know it today, most historians agree, began in Germany, although Catholics and Lutherans still disagree about which church celebrated it first. Most scholars say it first was celebrated Christ Mass in Germany. although the Lutherans and the Catholics debate. They don't know, they'll argue to the end about everything, but they debate about who celebrated it first. The earliest recorded history of an evergreen tree being decorated in a Christian celebration was in 1521 in the Alzey regions of Germany. It's the first recorded history of the Christmas tree being used in there. A prominent Lutheran minister of the day cried blasphemy. They should not look to this tree, but to the tree of Christ. It was blasphemy amongst the Lutherans. The Lutherans initially said this is blasphemy. We should look to the tree of Christ. Now, one other figure I'm going to talk about that is the big fitna of this time of the year, and then we'll go on to the real Christmas story, inshallah. Because I could go on and on and on, and I would confuse you probably, because it's just too much information. This time of the year, there's a figure that miraculously appears. And he is the fitna for most of our children. Anybody know his name? Santa Claus. Santa Claus. Santa Claus is a fitna. How many of you have children in this room? Below the age of 10? Raise your hand. How many of them have told you about Santa Claus already? Alhamdulillah. Your children know who Santa Claus is. Trust me. You better hit this in the head before it gets to them. Because Santa Claus takes your job. He does everything that you're supposed to do, but he does it miraculously in one night. And unfortunately, Santa Claus has made the children of the West very ungrateful to their parents. I don't need to be good to you, I need to be good and make sure Santa Claus knows me is good, because then he'll come and give me everything I want at the end of the year. Santa Claus initially is traced back to an apparent man named Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas. Now, Nicholas was born in Turkey. He's a Turkish man. Nicholas is a Turkish man, born in about 270, somewhere roughly in that area. A man from Turkey named Nicholas. He later became the Bishop of Myra. Now, he died in 345 CE and on December the 6th. He was not made a saint until the 1800s. They didn't even give him sainthood until the 1800s. Now, Nicholas is more, and I'm telling you this just so you can know there is some conspiracy behind it, because Nicholas is more than the man who became known as Saint Nick and eventually Santa Claus. Nicholas was also one of the architects of the Councils of Nicaea. Nicholas was also one of the architects of the Councils of Nicaea, and he was also one of the architects of what would become known as the New Testament. He was one of the architects of the New Testament and decided what would be known as canon and what would be known as creed that Christians would believe. So this man is very prominent. He only gets the prominence of being Santa Claus. No, there's a lot more behind it. He was part of the problem of Christianity today. That there were so many things about Christianity that we once knew. In the year after Jesus left, and until the three councils of Nicaea, there were so many things that Christians believed. Christianity was not a mainstream Trinitarian religion at this time. And anyone who thinks that is not done their research very well to go look at what the church fathers of the first, second, third centuries believed. Was there a group of Trinitarianism amongst the church fathers? Absolutely. Absolutely. But there was just as big, and even more so, a majority in the first two centuries of Unitarian church fathers and Puritan church fathers who believed in one God, Jesus as a man, as a savior. Yes, maybe as a savior, but a savior in the sense that he brought humanity back to the right religion and the right way of God. We found this in the documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls and things of that nature, which I don't trust the Dead Sea Scrolls very far because they were kept in Israel for far too long. But nevertheless, the councils of Nicaea turned things around. Turned things around. The way the council of Nicaea turned things around, and this guy Nicholas was part to play. The way the council of Nicaea turned things around was that it became a political game. A political game. It became politics. And what do politics do? Politics destroy the goodness of anything. If you look at the way politics are run today, look at Parliament today. What happens in Parliament? Not what you see on TV. You can turn on the Parliament channel and watch. That's not what happens. What happens is what's happening behind closed doors and back rooms where deals are being made. This is where politics is played out. Politics is played out in dark corners, in the shadows. Real politics is played in the shadows. It's not played in front. What is played in front of you is staged theater. That's what you see when you turn on the Parliament Channel, is staged theater. When you look at the Congress Channel, if you watch on C-SPAN and things of that nature in America, it's staged theater. Things have already been decided long ago in back rooms. And it's all about politics. Who will have the most power? Who will have the most power? And they give you this two-party system. How many parties you have here in the UK?
Three-party
system. It's just a joke. They're all the same. But nevertheless, this is what happens with the councils of Nicaea. Politics came to play. The Roman bishops wanted the most power. And therefore, they got it. With the backroom deals, and we will agree with you, and we will group with this one, and this bishop of this area, we will all conclude this and that and the other. And whosoever didn't go along with what came out of those councils, do you know what happened to them? If you are a dissenter to the councils of Nicaea, the first, second, or third one, or the other councils that took place, there were more than just the Council of Nicaea. Do you know what happened to you? You were imprisoned. You were killed. Your eyes were poked out. Your tongue was cut out. Your books were burned as a heretic. So that it would be known that anyone who had these same beliefs as you either better keep it to themselves or come on board with everyone else. This is just the way it happened. This is why Salman al-Farsi, radiallahu anhu, only 250 years after these councils, could barely find one person on the religion of Isa alayhi salam. And his last teacher told him what? I don't know of anyone left. But there is another prophet coming. Go find him. Because there's none of us left. It was because of the brutality after the councils of Nicaea. The brutality that was put down of the North African churches who were Unitarian and some of the churches of Judea and things of that nature by the Roman church. We're not going down that road. I could go down it for ages with you. Because this is my life. This is what I came out of. So I want to know what I came out of. But this guy Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, he was among the senior bishops who convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 and created the New Testament. The text that they portrayed became known as the canon. Now, in 1087, a group of sailors who idolized Nicholas moved his bones from Turkey to a sanctuary in Italy. There, Nicholas supplanted a female boon-giving deity called the Grandmother or the Pasqua Epiphania. The Pasqua Epiphania. Who used to fill the children's stockings with her gifts. The grandmother was ousted from her shrine at Bari, which became the center of the Nicholas cult. St. Nicholas had his own cult for a while. Members of this group gave each other gifts during a pageant they conducted annually on the anniversary of Nicholas' death, December 6. The Nicholas cult spread north until it was adopted by German and Celtic pagans. These groups worshipped a pantheon led by Woden, their chief god, which was the father of Thor. Any of you have done any Greek mythology, you know that. Or if you've watched any of these Hollywood movies. You all know what I'm talking about. Thor and Woden and Odin, and we all know where that goes. Woden had a long... Any of you know how Woden is depicted in mythology? Can you like tell me how Woden is depicted in mythology? The father of Thor. Good, I'm glad you don't know. It means you haven't even messed around with it. Woden is a guy with a big white beard who rides through the skies. Big white beard who rides through the skies. Now, he did that every autumn. Every autumn season, Woden was known to be riding around the skies, deciding the fate of his servants. When Nicholas, St. Nicholas, merged with Woden, when he went farther north and merged with this pagan practice, Nicholas got the long beard, he rode a horse through the sky, and from the autumn, they celebrated it during December. It migrated over December, and he started donning heavy winter clothing, big coat and stuff like that. And you can go and see all this. Just go do a little bit of research for yourself. In a bid for pagan adherence in Northern Europe, the Catholic Church adopted the Nicholas cult and taught that he did distribute gifts on December the 25th instead of December the 6th. They adopted this practice because they realized that this initiated from St. Nicholas went on through this pagan practice and then came back into Rome, then they just adopted it. They adopted it as St. Nicholas, that he gave out gifts on December the 25th. This is, in 1809, a novelist, Washington Irving, wrote a satire of Dutch culture entitled Knickerbocker History. The satire refers several times to the white-bearded flying horse riding St. Nicholas using his Dutch name. Do you know what St. Nicholas, if you say it in Dutch, is? Santa Claus. Santa Claus means Saint Nicholas. St. Nicholas, over into Dutch language. So, Santa Claus is a Dutch name for St. Nicholas. Now, Dr. Clement Moore, a professor at Union Seminary, read Knickerbocker history in 1822. He published a poem based on the character Santa Claus. "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung in the chimney with care, which came from that woman who ran the temple. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hope that Saint Nicholas would soon be there." This is where all of these practices come from, Yahweh. This is where it all comes from. Moore innovated by portraying Santa Claus. Now, Moore innovated Santa Claus. Rather than riding a horse, he put him on a sleigh with eight horses in front of him, which eventually became reindeer because of the area where it came from. The Bavarian illustrator, Thomas Nast, almost completed the modern picture of Santa Claus. From 1862 to 1886, based on Moore's poem, he drew more than 2,200 cartoon images of Santa for Harper's Weekly. Harper's Weekly, you guys heard of Harper's Weekly, right? Harper's Weekly had Santa Claus in it, and there's over 2,200 images of him looking just like the Santa Claus that we see today. Before Nast, St. Nicholas had been pictured as everything from a stern-looking bishop to a gnome-like figure in a frock. Nast also gave Santa a home at the North Pole. Nast wanted to give Santa a home at the North Pole, make it a little bit more festive at the time of the year. He gave him a workshop filled with elves and his list of good and bad children of the world, and all Santa was missing was his red outfit. So all Santa was missing at this point. Now, how did Santa get the red outfit? In 1931, the Coca-Cola Company contracted this Swedish commercialist, artist Haddon Sundblom, and to create a Coke-drinking Santa. They wanted a Coke-drinking Santa. Sundblom modeled his Santa on his friend Louis Prentice, who was chosen for his cheerful, chubby face. The corporation insisted, Coca-Cola insisted, that Santa's fur-trimmed suit be bright Coca-Cola red, and Santa was born a blend of Christian crusader, pagan god, and commercial idols. This is Santa, Christian crusader, pagan god, commercial idol. And this is what Christianity is. I mean, this is what Christmas is today. It's part of the Christian crusade to conquer the world, or to conquer lands, because commercialism is the easy way to conquer things. It is also part pagan idol and commercial idol. Pagan god and commercial idol. So all of that is Santa Claus. And this is pretty much as deep as I need to go into it. That Christmas, the entire idea of Christmas, goes back to paganism. The entire idea of a savior for humanity, of a triune God, of a death, resurrection, all of these things initiated long before the canon gospels were written down. And they were adopted as part of Roman Christian practice in order to entice pagans to come over to the truth of Christianity. And if I could take the time, I would go through with it as deep as I can and show you pictures and images and slides and documents and books that prove these points. But there are plenty of people who have already done so, and you can go and look at these things, inshallah. The point of the matter is, we need to protect ourselves from these things. Because the Prophet said something very beautiful. This hadith is recorded in the collection of Abu Dawood. Imam Ahmed collected this, and it is by Ibn Umar. Now, there is some weakness to the particular isnads of this hadith, but they have been authenticated by later muhaddithin of being sound because of coupling them all together. I'm not going to go deep in some hadith studies, but Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah ta'ala and some other scholars have verified this hadith, where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, whoever imitates a people is of them. Meaning, if you imitate a people, you are one of them. And this is something that the Prophet ﷺ taught, even beyond this statement. He taught us something very beautiful, which is Khaliful Mushrikeen. Khaliful Mushrikeen, being different from people who worship something other than Allah. Differentiate yourself from people who worship something other than Allah. And he said this on many occasions. He said it about the Jews, that the Jews pray with their shoes off all the time. So you pray with your shoes on sometimes, pray with them off sometimes. Khaliful Mushrikeen, the idolaters, the Mushrikeen, they eat with their left hand. So he said what? Kul yaminik. Eat with your right hand. Khaliful mushrikeen. Be different from them. He also said that the Persians, they did what? They grew their mustaches and they trimmed their beards. So you do what? You trim your mustache and you grow your beard. Khaliful mushrikeen. Be different from them. The Prophet ﷺ told us to distinguish ourselves. To distinguish ourselves even in things that might seem harmless. That might seem harmless. They let their pants go down to the floor and drag the floor of their azar. You pull it up. Khaliful mushrikeen. Be different from them. Why? Because Islam is haq. Is there anybody in here that would be a Muslim and disagree with me? Islam is truth. Yes or no? What you have is haq. Certified. Truth that you can prove. If you, as a Muslim, are running around looking, acting, talking, behaving like everyone else, you're just blending in, I'm just getting by, I'm just trying to fit in, then what would make me, as a non-Muslim, want to be like you? Because you're like me. The only thing different about you is the way that you look, the way that you talk, and the what you eat. If that's the only thing that's different about you, why do I want to be like you? What I have is just fine. I was born and raised like this. If you're trying to be like me, why would I try to be like you? Do you get what I'm trying to say? This is why we should, even in the small things, teach ourselves, teach our families and our children to be different. Yes, be different. Be different. Doesn't mean you have to cause chaos all the time. That's not the difference I'm talking about. I'm talking about being different in who you are. While they're out celebrating Christmas, we do something completely different. Something completely different. Don't go run out on... Is it after Boxing Day here? You guys have those big sales? Yeah, after Boxing Day, right? For us, it's after Thanksgiving, where they have the big sales, where people trample over each other to get the big deals. And guess who you see out there with everybody else? The Muslims. We're out there fighting over TVs and everything else. Yeah, you can say, well, this is not some form of ibadah. No, it's not. But if we as Muslims stood apart from these things, we didn't distinguish ourselves from even these small things. From even these small things. We go and buy a turkey in America. The Muslims will go buy a turkey on Thanksgiving. Akhi, it's just eating turkey. Just chill out. We're just eating turkey. Fine, there's nothing. I didn't say there's anything wrong with eating turkey. And I'm not telling you it's haram to eat it on November the 25th. Or the last Thursday in Thanksgiving, in November. But do you think that maybe if you stood apart a little bit, people might look and see why is it that you're so different? What makes you so different? What makes you think that you're different or better than us? This is the opportunity that we need for da'wah, to distinguish ourselves from them. To distinguish what we have from what they have. We have to make that distinguishing line, even if it's in the small things. Even if it's in the small things. We make that distinguishing line. Forget about boycotting Starbucks. Let's boycott the season of this shirk, the entire season. Let's show our children who Santa Claus really is. Let's teach our families the real meaning of these holidays, of Easter, of Christmas, of all of these paganistic practices, and so we can distinguish ourselves. In the way that we behave, we should distinguish ourselves. Insha'Allah. One of the ways that we should distinguish ourselves, and I'm going to take a little side note before I finish. One of the ways that we distinguish ourselves is the way that we behave. And that is one of the things that we are missing more than anything, is our behavior. Our behavior has become equatable, if not worse in some instances, to those to whom we're trying to call to the truth. Our behavior, our manners, our akhlaq is something that is destroying us. It is destroying the Muslim as a whole. It is destroying our ummah. It is destroying our children. It is destroying our countries. It is destroying our lands. And we're bringing it over to the West with us, unfortunately. And it is destroying our da'wah. The Prophet ﷺ, and I'm not going to go deep into this because I could go on about this. He said something very beautifully. And Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, recorded this in his Muwatta. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَا بُعِثْتُ أُتَّ مِمَّا حُسْنُ الْأَخْلَقِ, that I was not sent but to perfect your manners. I was not sent but to perfect your manners. Subhanallah. The Prophet ﷺ is telling us, لَا بُعَثْتُ, I wasn't sent except for the reason of making your manners beautiful. beautifying your manners. The Prophet ﷺ said that someone who has good manners can achieve the same reward as someone who prays all night and fasts all day. And all of these are authentic narrations. And I'm not going to go through the details because they're authentic. You can go check them. The Prophet ﷺ also said that the heaviest thing that will go on your scale of good deeds on the day of judgment is what? Your salah? Is that the heaviest thing to go on your scale? La. What about your sadaqah? La. What about your fasting, your siyam? No. He said the heaviest thing to go on your scale of good deeds on the day of judgment is your manners. Your good manners. Therefore, if that is the heaviest thing to go on your scale of good deeds on the day of judgment, what do you think is the heaviest thing to go on your scale of bad deeds? Your manners. Your bad manners. The way you treat people, the way you deal with people, the demeanor that you carry yourself with. The Prophet ﷺ was asked by Abu Huraira, and I'm going to leave it with this about the manners. And this is about this time of the year. Because this time of the year teaches people one thing. Anybody know what that is? It doesn't teach merry and festive and jolly. It teaches them to be greedy. This season is all about greed. It's all about what you can get. It's not what you can give. It's not the season of giving. It is about what you can get. What you can get and how you can get it. It's all about the season of destroying manners. Look at how people deal with each other during this time of year. Look at how people behave. Abu Huraira once asked the Prophet ﷺ, what's the fastest road to Jannah? How many of you would like to know the fastest road to Jannah? The fastest road to Jannah. If you don't raise your hand, your iman needs some work. This is the question of a mu'min. It's the question of a mu'min to ask what is the quickest road to Jannah. How many of you want to know the hardest road to Jannah? I don't either. I don't want to know the hardest road to Jannah because I don't want to go that way. I don't want to go that way. A believer looks for the easiest way to get to paradise. Did you know that? Because let me tell you one thing. When we get to Jannah, inshallah, no one is going to ask the other person how you got here. Nobody's going to ask each other how you got here. It won't matter. It won't matter. It will not matter what you had to go through to get here. If you're here, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. The last person to enter Jannah will be given 10 times the world and everything it possesses. Nobody's going to care how you got there. Nobody's going to care. We're just going to be happy that we got there. If I can get there quicker than everybody else, alhamdulillah. That's it. Abu Huraira asked the Prophet ﷺ, what's the quickest way to get to Jannah? The Prophet ﷺ told him two things. Do two things and you will be on the fast track to Jannah. He said the first thing is taqwa. Fear Allah. Have consciousness of Allah, that Allah is watching you. That you're walking down a thorny path, as Abu Huraira himself said, and you're trying not to get pricked by the thorns. Have taqwa for Allah Azza wa Jal. Ali radiallahu anhu said taqwa, one of the definitions of taqwa is that you never let Allah find you where He told you not to be. And you always try to let Him find you where He told you to be. SubhanAllah. He said taqwa is one of the ways. He said the other way, the other fast track to Jannah, husnul khuluq, good manners. He said fear Allah and have good manners and you will enter into Jannah the quickest. He also then asked what is the fastest way to go to hell. He said what is between the two lips and what is between the two legs. This is the quickest road to Jahannam. So our manners means a lot. And our da'wah is being destroyed by our manners. Because people look at the religion of Islam and they see a beautiful religion. Anyone who takes a unbiased look at Islam will see a beautiful way of life. Systematic, beautiful way of life. But when they look at the actions of Muslims, and I'm not talking about the trumped up actions that we see on BBC and Sky News and Fox News. I'm talking about when they see Muslims with their own two eyes. When they look at the actions of Muslims, they don't see that beauty. And I've heard too many reverts, including myself, make the statement, Alhamdulillah that I met Islam before I met Muslims. Alhamdulillah that I met Islam before I met Muslims. Because were my Islam based upon Muslims, I would have left long ago. I would have left long ago. And for sure I would have left for the 2 years that I lived in Egypt. And one thing that I will say, and I'm telling you this, yes, it might be harsh, but sometimes we need to hear the harsh reality. We need to hear it. Sometimes I say, Alhamdulillah, that non-Muslims are forbidden from Mecca and Medina. It's the most beautiful places in the world, the most tranquil places in the world, but we behave the most ignorant when we go there. We behave the most ignorant when we go there. Were you to take a non-Muslim who has never heard about Islam and drop him in front of the Haram in Mecca, he would try to find the quickest way to get out. How many of you been there? Agreed or disagreed? He would. Because how do we deal with each other when we go to Mecca? We fight, we push, we shove, we steal, we cheat. And the closer you get to the Kaaba, the worse it gets. The closer you get to the Kaaba, the worse it gets. And the closer you get to the most sacred place on the Kaaba, which is Hajar al-Aswad, Allah musta'an. That's all I can say. Allah musta'an. Because you might end up in the hospital. You might end up in the hospital. And we all know it's the truth. The same things for going visit the Prophet ﷺ's grave in Medina, trying to get to Safa al-Awwal, trying to get some biryani or a kebab or anything in those two cities you are going to fight for. And this is the image of Islam that, alhamdulillah, we only see. But unfortunately, that's how we behave sometimes with each other and behave in public. We need to learn that we are being viewed by the world. The world's eyes are on Muslims. Anywhere you go, if you live your Islam openly, you are being watched. Forget about MI6, MI5, CIA, FBI. You're being watched by everyone. Everyone is watching you because they want to see whether you are going to behave the way they have been taught that you'll behave. Are you going to behave that way? And the best thing you can do for da'wah is just disprove their theories. Disprove their ideas. Show them that Muslims are taught to be honest people. We're taught to be generous people. We're taught to be welcoming people. We're taught to be loving people. We are taught that Allah is loving. Loving before He is angry. We are taught that Allah is merciful before He is vindictive. We are taught that Allah's mercy overcomes His anger. And that's how we should deal with humanity. Because if Allah's mercy overcomes His anger, then we therefore should be able to have mercy. Because the Prophet ﷺ told Aisha رضي الله عنها that those who do not show mercy will not be shown mercy, and you will get for mercy that which you will get for nothing else. This is the Islam we need to teach the world. That we don't worship a God who is angry and has a fire ignited ready to toss everyone into it. That's a last resort. And that's not what He wants. He wants for you to worship Him and to love Him so that He can love you in return, and He can put the bounties of the world at your feet, and then He can cause you to die a beautiful death and a beautiful resurrection, a beautiful questioning, and enter into a beautiful paradise forever. This is the Allah that we worship. This is not being told to the world, and this is not what we're showing through our actions. And this is not what we're showing through our demeanor and behavior. Have a smile on your face, ya ikhwan, ya khawat. Why are you frowning? You live a life of a believer, and the Prophet ﷺ said that the end of the believer is always khayr. The end of the believer is always khayr. Good. Why? Because if Allah gives them something good, they are thankful to Him for it, and that is good for them. And if Allah tests them, then they are patient with Allah, and that is good for them. And this affair of the believer's end being khayr, and every affair he has being good, is only for the believer. Only for the believer. So what are you frowning about? What are you frowning about? The Prophet ﷺ, whom you say you followed, had more bad days than you will ever have in 10 lifetimes if you were given it. But he never greeted anyone without a smile. Never greeted anyone without a smile. He never greeted anyone without a smile. Even his enemies. This is the demeanor that Islam has lost. And this is why our da'wah is so difficult. It is so difficult because of who we have become. Inshallah. Not because of what we say. Because you don't need to say anything more than قَالَ اللَّهُ وَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهُ. That's the best da'wah, what Allah and His Messenger said. But our demeanor is kicking us before we ever get a chance to open our mouths. So inshallah ta'ala, we can work on that, especially during this time of the year. That Muslims are taught to be giving and generous every day of the year. Not just one week or one season, inshallah. Lastly, but not least, we're going to discuss the true narrative of the life or the birth of Isa alayhi salam. And it's beautiful. The true narrative. The only narrative where we can trace its origins back verifiably. The only story of Jesus Christ's birth that you can trace back to its original origins verifiably is the story that comes in the Quran. That's it. That is it. And some of it was recited today from Surah Al-Maryam, mashaAllah, which is one of the surahs I'm going to tell you today in English. But we're going to do the English. In Surah Al-Ali Imran, and this was actually when I first read the Quran, this was the first story of Jesus that I came along. The story of Jesus' birth was Surah Al-Ali Imran. And this led me to have a completely different concept of Islam. Because I used to think that Islam was the epitome of the Antichrist. I used to think that the Dajjal would be a Muslim. And that the Muslims would become the army of Dajjal. So that's what I thought. And mention when the angel said, O Mary, indeed Allah has chosen you and purified you above all the women of the world. Beautiful. You don't find, this is not in the Bible, that Allah has chosen you and purified you above all of the women of all the world. O Mary, be devoutly obedient to your Lord and prostrate to Him with those who prostrate. That is from the news of the unseen which we reveal to you. This is talking to the Prophet ﷺ, that Allah is revealing to him some of the news of the unseen. You were not there when they cast their pins and their lots as to who should be responsible for Mary. Because they gambled who would take care of Mary. Nobody really wanted to take care of her. Nor were you there when they disputed with one another. And then mentioned when the angel said, O Mary, indeed Allah has given you glad tidings of a word that will proceed from him. Which we believe that Isa alayhi salam is the word of Allah manifest into flesh. The exact, one of the things that are synonymous with some sects of Christianity. In the beginning was the word was with God, but we stopped when the word was God. No, but the word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name will be Al-Masih, the Messiah. We affirm that. We affirm that he was the Messiah, the anointed one, by Allah. And he will be from those who are brought near to Allah. He will speak to people in the cradle, and in maturity he will be one of the righteous. The Christians believe that the first miracle, the first miracle of Jesus was what?
The wine.
Turning water into wine. No wonder alcoholism is so prevalent in the world today. His first miracle, water into wine at a party. Nonetheless, at a party, they ran out of wine. So what did Jesus do? Give me some water. I'll make some more wine. Why not? Islam teaches that the first miracle of Jesus, subhanallah, was to defend the honor of his mother. The first miracle of Isa alayhi salam was to defend the honor of his very mother. When they questioned her, where did you bring this baby from? You have no husband. Where did you get this baby from? The Bible does not clear this up. Because this would have discredited Mary, Jesus, and everyone else. What did Mary do? She pointed to the child. Said, ask him. And his response was very beautiful. And we'll get to that, inshallah. She said, my Lord, how shall I have a child when no man has ever touched me? How shall I have a child when no man has ever touched me? The angel said, this is Allah. This is the way of Allah. He creates whatever He wills. He only needs to say, kun fayakun, be, and it is. This is the simple answer to us, for us. This is an easy thing for Allah Azza wa Jalla. This is the sunnah of Allah. He creates. He is al-khaliq. He is the creator. Everything else is makhluq. Everything else is created. He says, be, and it is. And we also say about Isa alayhi salam, what Allah says about Isa. That the similitude of Isa with Allah is the similitude of Adam alayhi salam. Allah created Adam out of nothing. Out of the dirt of the earth with his own two hands. Which was more difficult? Which would seem to be more difficult? The creation of Adam is seemingly more difficult than the creation of Isa. But Allah says the same. For me, none of it was difficult. Allah created the heavens and the earth. Creating Adam alayhi salam, not difficult. Creating Isa from a woman that already exists, done. Kun. That's it. And it was. And if anyone deserved the title, let's just say logically, anyone deserved the title Son of God because of his relationship with a God, then it was Adam alayhi salam, created with Allah's own hands, breathed into him his spirit, caused him to be the first human. But we know that Allah has no son. And do you know where the Son of God comes from? Do you know where the idea of God having sons comes from? Roman paganism. How many sons of God are there? How many children did Zeus father from mortal women. Too many. Kronos, which is the one that is the most predominant in Greek mythology because he holds what? What does Kronos do? He holds the world. He holds creation up. You destroy, Kronos goes, everything goes with it. So you have these different gods that came from, they were called demigods. Demigods, sons of gods. Any of you heard of the movie, what is that movie just came out? Immortals. The Immortals is all about, you might know the name of the character, Prometheus. He was a demigod. He was the son of a god. So this is prevalent through Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Persian mythology. Also, it says, he will teach him the writings and the wisdom and the Torah and the gospel, and he will make him a messenger to the children of Israel, who will say, indeed, I have come to you a sign from your Lord that I designed for you a bird from clay, and I breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by the permission of Allah, and I cure the blind and the leper, and I give life to the dead. By the permission of Allah, and I inform you of what you eat and what you store in your houses. Indeed, in it is a sign for you if you are believers. And I have come confirming what was before me as the Torah, and make lawful to you some of the things that were made unlawful to you. This is one of the things, and I'm not going to go into it because we got 2 minutes. This is one of the things the children of Israel accused him of more than anything, was that he made lawful some of the things that were before made unlawful. Like the walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, which was breaking the law of the Torah. And they accused him of it. And his response was that he responded that the law was made for God, not for man. It was made to edify God. That the law was made to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. Therefore, it can be interpreted and remeasured by the messengers. Indeed, Allah is my Lord and your Lord. So worship Him. That is the straight path. This is the exact same thing you find Jesus saying in the New Testament. That I have the same God. God is my Lord and your Lord. Finally, in Surah Maryam, Allah says, and mentioned in the book, when Mary drew herself to a place in the east, and she took in seclusion from them a screen, and we sent to her angel, and he presented himself to her as a well-proportioned man, handsome human being. She said, indeed, I seek refuge in the most merciful from you, if you be fearful of Allah. He said, I am only a messenger from your Lord to give you the news of a pure boy. She said, How can I have a son when no man has touched me, nor have I been unchaste. And the word here used is ghulam, correct? Ghulam. You will get refuted by Christians who will say that a contradiction comes in these two verses where the word walad and ghulam are used, but these are synonymous. Synonymous in the Arabic. And the thing I try to tell Christians, because you will have someone come and tell you, oh, there's a contradiction in your Bible. And Surah Al-Imran, it says walad. Yes, you have a walad. And in Surah Maryam, it says ghulam. I said, well, first and foremost, they are synonymous in the Arabic language, and Mary didn't speak Arabic. So, Allah is relating to us a story in the Arabic language, which is from a language Mary didn't speak. So what was the word Mary used? Allah wala. But Allah uses the word ghulam and wala. They mean the same thing, boy, child. So she conceived him. No, actually he said, how can I have a boy when no man has touched me and I've not been unchaste? He said, thus it is your Lord says, it is easy for me, and we'll make him a sign and a mercy from us, and it is a matter that is already decreed. So she conceived him and withdrew with him to a remote place. And the pains of childbirth drove her to the trunk of a deep palm tree, and she said, oh, I wish that I had died before this and was in oblivion forgotten. Our mothers know that feeling. Our mothers know that feeling, that they wish they would have died before the pain of childbirth. But he called to her from below and said, do not grieve, your Lord has provided for beneath you a stream, and shake the trunk of the date palm tree, and it will drop on you ripe fresh dates. So eat and drink and be contented, and if you see from amongst humanity anyone, say to them, indeed I have vowed a fast to the most merciful, so I shall not speak to any man this day. Then she brought the child to her people, carrying him. And they said, oh Mary, you have certainly brought a thing unprecedented. O sister of Aaron, your father was not a man of evil, nor was your mother unchaste. So basically they were calling her a bad word. I'm not going to repeat it. She pointed to the child and they said, how can he speak when he is only in the cradle? Jesus then said, as an infant, he said, indeed I am an Abdullah. I am a servant of Allah. He has given me the scripture and made me a prophet, and he has made me blessed wherever I am, and is enjoined upon me salah and zakah and sadaqah as long as I live. He has made me dutiful for my mother and has not made me a wretched tyrant. Peace is on me the day that I was born and the day that I shall die. Make sure that you say shall die. Because Christians will try to say that, see, even your own book says that he died on the day that I die. No, it's in the present tense, in the future tense, on the day that I shall die and the day that I will be raised alive. Not, it's not in the past tense. The day that I will be raised alive. That is Jesus, the son of Mary, a word of truth about which they dispute. It is not befitting that Allah takes a son. Exalted is he. When he decrees an affair, he says only be and it is. Jesus said, indeed my Lord, Allah is my Lord and your Lord, so worship him. And this is the straight path. And this is my final statement. Then for the factions who differed about him, say woe to those who disbelieve. And disbelieving in Jesus is disbelief. Don't be afraid to call like spade a spade. It is disbelief. From say to them, woe to the tremendous day. How clearly they will see and hear when that day they come to us, but the wrongdoers today are in clear error. And warn them of the day of regret when the matter will be decided, and yet they are in a state of heedlessness and they do not believe. Indeed, it is He, it is we, Allah, who will inherit the earth and whoever is on it, and to us they will be returned. At the end of the day, this is the matter, brothers and sisters. Because this is about da'wah. This is what we're here for tonight, da'wah. This is what the brothers at Muslim Outreach are trying to encourage for you today. Da'wah is all about bringing people to the understanding that they exist because Allah created them. Da'wah is not difficult. The intricacies of da'wah are difficult, but the point of da'wah is not. Udu'u illa sabir rabbika bil hikmah. We are trying to let people know that they were created by Allah for a reason. And that reason is to, number one, acknowledge Him. This is the beginning of worship. Acknowledge Allah Azza wa Jalla exists. And then acknowledge that you will give Him your worship. That you worship nothing but Him. And then you will die and stand before Him on the Day of Judgment and be judged according to your deeds. And for our guests, I encourage you to do one thing. And any of you wanting to give pure da'wah, do it like this. You don't have a lot of knowledge, you don't need knowledge for this. I encourage everyone, and I do this 17 times every single day at minimum. At minimum, I do this every single time, and every Muslim in this room does this 17 times a day at minimum. Go alone, by yourself, tonight, and say this statement. And I don't care what you believe. Tell them, I don't care if you're atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, don't care. Just say this sincerely. If there is a creator who created me, then guide me to the truth. Simple statement. And say it sincerely. If there is a creator who created me, guide me to the truth. And if you say that with sincerity and you're willing to follow that path wherever it may lead you, I can guarantee you and assure you one thing, you will find the truth. You will find the truth, no doubt in my mind. Because Allah says in the Quran, those who will walk to right, those who will to walk aright, we guide them to our ways. No one seeks guidance and Allah leaves them without that guidance. If they earnestly seek it, they will find it, inshaAllah ta'ala. And Allah guides whomever He wishes. But that's the easiest da'wah you can do. Tell someone, go by yourself, ask if there is a creator who created me, guide me. If they do that, inshaAllah, with sincerity, they will find the truth. And that is the end of the matter. So hopefully I have done some benefit to this topic without confusing you too much. Telling you that Christmas is not a Christian idea. It is a pagan idea that was adopted by Christianity and then adopted commercially by the rest of the world. We should stay away from it. Because even if it has not taken its form anymore, and it is not in its original form, doesn't mean that we as Muslims can go jump in it. Don't tell me this whole chemical compound has changed and leave that up. That's for what you eat, not for what you do. It is still pagan at its origins. And anything that has paganism at its origin, we as Muslims stay as far away from it as we can get. Because it is the cardinal sin that you cannot be forgiven from. So inshallah ta'ala, today after you know, you are accountable. And hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, you can share with people the true story of the birth of Isa alayhi salam. That it happened in a very beautiful way. And you cannot display that beauty in store windows. Inshallah ta'ala, you can display the beauty of the birth and life of Jesus Christ in the way you worship Allah Azza wa Jal. Jazakallahu khairan wa akhwan wa da'wan wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Do we have time for questions? A few. Say 15 minutes. 15 minutes Q&A, inshallah. And before we start the Q&A, inshallah, I want to tell you, this is... Oh, it's all of the questions written on one paper, yeah?
No.
It's one question.
It's five questions in one.
From paper. Oh, this is from one of our non-Muslim guests, so we will address this one first and foremost. Before you leave, the brother told you that there's a table in the back in the attachment area, that's what you guys call it. There's a table with dawah material. Go donate for that dawah material, for the Qur'ans that are being distributed. Do that, because this is your local area. That should be your first and foremost priority. Then if you have the time and the capacity after that, my table is right next to it, where I have DVDs authored by myself, because I would not distribute anybody else's material without the permission, by myself, on all topics of da'wah. But since we were dealing with Christmas and Christianity tonight, a majority of them are based upon that. These DVDs I've been producing for about the past 8 years, and I've tried to do them in the most professional manner, with the most professional productions, with the most professional authoring, the labeling, everything I try to do professional. Why? Because I want to make your job a little bit easier. Because a lot of you don't know how to open your mouth. It's just true, we don't. Not everyone is the most eloquent speaker or has the best arguments. But one thing I do know you can do is you know how to put something in someone's hand. Just like you can put a Quran or a pamphlet in someone's hand, you can put a DVD in someone's hand. And the reason I use DVDs and not CDs and pamphlets is because we are an entertainment society. We like to watch things. It's just the world we live in. So they're authored on all types of material. Christianity, Jesus, the Bible, atheism. There's one on there for our children called The Carrot to Key to Paradise. It's about akhlaq. There's one about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And all of them are back there for you. And they are DVDs. So if you put them in your car and they don't work, that's why. Unless you have a DVD player. The only thing I ask for you, you can take all of them. The only thing I ask for you is to donate £10 for them, inshallah ta'ala. And if you can't, then don't. And the reason I say £10 is because I give out thousands and tens of thousands of them every single year. And that costs a lot of money because I do it in such high quality. It costs anywhere from $4 to $5 to $6 just to make one. And then the distributing costs and the shipping and all of that other things. So if you can donate for them, please do so. I ask for a minimum of $10. If you want to give more than that, khair inshallah. The rest goes to supporting the other Islamic da'wah projects that we have going throughout the world. Bidnillahi ta'ala. But you can come and give them, inshallah. And the second thing is that there's no copyrights on them. I don't think you can copyright the truth, to be honest with you. There's no copyrights on them. My policy is copy more. That if you take one, you must copy it. And give it to at least one person. At least make a copy of it, inshallah ta'ala. Because then if you make a copy, I don't have to make as many. And that goes out to help the project, inshallah. Alright. Questions? The 12 days of Christmas is just a song, and decorating trees is just a tradition. Santa Claus is a pagan tradition as well. I agree with these facts, but why does it matter? Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus, and yes, we don't know when exactly he was born, but we celebrate Christmas to remember and glorify the birth of Jesus. Christmas is Christian, however, songs, Santa's trees are not. We know this. What is the problem with celebration of Christmas? Simply of Jesus' birth. Okay. I'll answer the first and the second together because they go together. Why do you feel the need to distinguish yourself from Christianity when we are all people who follow God? Now, the reason why Islam distinguishes itself not only from Christianity and Christmas, but from every other practice other than what Islam teaches is because of this reason. God created all things. And within those things, He created human beings. And when He created human beings, He had one way for them to live. He had one way for them to live. And that way was to worship Him and Him alone. To worship Him and Him alone, and to obey Him and Him alone. And that standard has never changed. Has never changed. It's been synonymous since the first human being, Adam, peace be upon him. The only thing that has changed is people. We have changed. God has not changed, nor has his system for human beings changed. That system is to worship him and to obey him. The rules and the regulations have changed over time to fit humanity and to fit the progression of humanity and their understanding, etc. But the primary goal has never changed: to worship one God and to obey Him alone. Anything that is in contradiction or contrary to that idea is automatically thrown out in Islam. We don't need any research, we don't need any scholars, we don't need any fatwas. We know that it is tossed out. It is tossed out. If there's any paganism to anything, any idea, any concept, any construct, any ism, we automatically disregard it. Therefore, Christmas, coming from pagan origins, Muslims automatically discard it. And anything else. We only take that which God has given us. Because we know, as human beings, we are flawed. Is there a perfect human being that exists? No. Therefore, anything human beings produce is going to be what? Intrinsically flawed. Because what comes from a flaw will contain flaw. That is just, it's just logic. That we as human beings cannot figure the things out for ourselves. History has proven that point time and time again. When we as human beings try to figure this thing out on our own called life, we fail miserably. We fail miserably. We may reach the highest of highs with civilizations such as the Roman Empire and the Egyptian Empire, but it will fail because it is flawed. And everything that is flawed will fail at some point. So what do we as Muslims do? We substitute a flawed system designed by humans for a perfect system designed by God. Because God, Allah, the Creator, is perfect. Therefore, whatever He gives us will be perfect and without flaw. This is the simple answer. I mean, I could go through again and again and again, point and point and point on your paper, but this is the idea of Islam. We take what God has given us and we put everything else to the side. Everything else to the side. And when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ, since you don't know the date, we don't celebrate it. We don't even celebrate the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We don't, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Mawlid is a bid'ah. Bid'ah on top of a bid'ah. And there is no even scholarly consensus on when he was born. There's a difference of opinion upon even when the Mawlid is. So we as Muslims don't celebrate that. We don't celebrate our own birthdays. And it doesn't matter to a Muslim anyway, because Muhammad, peace be upon him, is not our savior. He is a messenger of Allah who taught us the deen of Allah. Jesus, peace be upon him, we don't look at him as a savior. We look at him as a messenger of Allah who taught us the religion of Allah, which is the salvation itself. We don't look at any prophet or messenger in any other regard except in the capacity that they were the best of us who taught us the right way of life to live. This is called Islam, means submission to the will of God. This is the simplest that I can answer this question. We just leave all that out because it is not part of the system that God has given humanity. And if it's not part of the system God has given humanity, we throw it out. When in doubt, we throw it out. Inshallah. Now, just wondering what about was mirthism practice? Mirthism was practiced. The root origin of mirthism, there's a difference in the scholarly opinion about how far it's practiced. But it was practiced in prominence up until the first few centuries of the Christian calendar or the Gregorian calendar, to the best of my ability. And Allah knows best. Okay, I get your point of the fourth question saying that the first miracle of Jesus was his conception. But I'm talking about the first miracle Jesus himself performed. Thank you very much for saying that if she was in Mecca, no matter how crowded and crazy, she wouldn't want to leave. Jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you. Any other questions from the brother's side? Because I think this one. Any questions from this side? We'll take a written one and then a verbal one. Any questions? No questions? Yes, brother.
As a Muslim, I'm giving an example. Like, I'm watching for a company, and that company is arranging some kind of Christmas party. Party means they know that I have 26 to 30 colleagues, and 4 or 5 we are Muslims. So my manager, contact manager, he intentionally buy halal foods for us. okay? And for other, he buys general food, okay? We are allowed to eat those food because it's my manager, he wants us to attend that party. It's not like we are doing anything wrong or anything, just because of Christmas, he give us a treat. So as a Muslim, I should eat that food or not?
Now you're asking me for fatwa, and I can't give it to you, because I'm not qualified. You have a sheikh, you have an imam here, that's what he's here for. But I will ask you a question, because I don't give fatwa, I don't. Even if I know the answer, you get it from me. I'm nobody. It's worthless. What those people are doing, Christmas party, is haram. Yes or no?
Yes.
If Allah Azza wa Jalla decided to punish those people on that day, decided to punish them for what they were doing, decided this group of people, I am going to punish them for this, do you think He would distinguish between them and you? Let's say Allah decided to bring the building down today for this, and if you think it can happen, then you don't really realize who Allah Azza wa Jalla is. He's destroyed entire nations for less. Do you think if Allah decided to punish those people, bring the building down, don't answer it, bring the building down, would He distinguish between you and those people? No, He wouldn't.
I think the Khalifa of Umar said that the anger of Allah descended upon them or not. This the Christian facility. So, which is, if you just answer it correctly.
Yeah, it doesn't spare. Allah doesn't spare the good in that cause. Because our job as Muslims is to distinguish right from wrong. We can't distinguish right from wrong if we are participating. You get me? We have now no moral ground to stand on. This is why Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَنْ أَحْسُنُ قَوْلَ مِمَنْ دَعِيَ اللَّهُ وَعَامِلَ الصَّالِحَ. Correct? وقال إنني من المسلمين. This is why Allah says that who is better than one who calls to Allah while he was doing good? Because you need a moral ground to stand on to tell people, look, come over here, come over here, come over here. Because it doesn't sound right if you're telling people, look, safety is over there. Because you know what I'm going to ask that person if he tells me, look, safety is over there. You know what I'm going to say? Why are you not over there? If it's so safe over there, what are you doing over here? You get me? No. We are calling from the right side. Come here. This is why Allah says, "Udu'u, udu'u, da'wa, da'a," means invite people to where you are. Inshallah. That makes sense? Khair, inshallah. Another question from me. We only have a few more minutes. Sister Jazakallah Khair and I, for your question, I'm going to repeat it, but I can't answer all of it because it would take another lecture. But I do have that offered on the DVDs, and if this sister wants to get some of those DVDs specifically, she can find a way to get it to me, inshallah, and I'll make sure I set some aside for her. She says, I have a non-Muslim friend with me in the sister section, and I would really appreciate if you could explain why one God isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's an entire lecture. I'm going to briefly discuss, inshallah, but I have an entire DVD on that called The Top 10 Reasons Jesus Isn't God and God Cannot Be a Man. Number two, why Jesus a salam cannot be the Son of God. Again, discussed entirety in that lecture. Number three, why the Quran states the truth and not the Bible. Again, I have another lecture based upon that, which is the transmission of the Quran. But let me say this. One God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit because of the simple fact that God is one. And three can never be one. Three can never be one. In the Bible, in the Torah, where it says in the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Have you ever heard that before? Jesus reiterated the same thing when he was asked about the commandments, which are the greatest commandments. He said, I can't tell you the greatest commandment, I tell you the first commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One. Now, the word used for one in Hebrew and in Aramaic, which the language that Jesus spoke at this point, is the exact same word that the Quran uses. When Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ. Say He is Allah, one. Same thing, no different. The statements are synonymous. And I'm saying this so that our Muslim brothers and sisters, as well as our guests, can understand it. The synonymous words, one. Now, the Arabic word for one is what? Not ahad. You don't go to the store and let me get ahead of something. No, no. Wahid. Wahid. Wahid is one, correct? Now, if you take wahid and you add it to wahid, what do you get? Ithnain. And if you add wahid to wahid to wahid, one to one to one, you get thalatha, three. That's always the way it's going to be. It's always the way it's going to be. If I have a cup and a cup and a cup, there's going to be three cups. Can never make that one cup. Can never make that one cup. Wahid, wahid, wahid. Equals thalatha. Now, if I take the Quranic word ahad that Allah uses for Himself, al ahad, and I take al ahad and I add it to ahad, what do I get? If I take that one and add it to one, what does it happen? You get one again. Because ahad, the word used in the Bible and in the Quran, symbolizes a oneness that cannot be added to, cannot be subtracted from, cannot be divided or multiplied. It is a singular, unique oneness that is distinguishable from every other kind of oneness. This is God. This is Allah. This is Allah. One who cannot be distinguished, or who is distinguished from everything else, even in His oneness. Even when we say the oneness of Allah, it is tawheed. Oneness that is unique, that is not separable, that is not equatable, that is not equivocable to any other type of oneness. And there was a man here in England, his name was Rod Parsons, this was maybe in the 1800s. He was discussing with a Trinitarian, he was a Unitarian by the way, yarhamuhullah. He was a Unitarian by the way. And his friend saw a horse come by with a carriage, and there was three people in the carriage. And his Trinitarian friend said, look, this is the Trinity. You have one carriage, three people inside of it. You know what the man said, the Unitarian? He said, no, no, no. If you want to show me the Trinity in this similitude, show me one man riding in three separate carriages all at once. Because that is the Trinity. And this is not God. This is not God. God has never been known as a triune God. He has never described Himself in a triune fashion. He says we in the beginning, because the word we in Semitic languages distinguishes myself from anything else. If I say we, nahnu, we created, I made this table, and I use the word we, I am trying to signify that I created this table and nobody else can take credit for it. Correct, Imam? I'm saying that I made this table, we made this table, and no one else can take credit for it. This is why royal dictates and royal mandates from the king or the queen were always in the plural. We. We. And that is used in the English language, in Anglo-Saxon, we. You use it in a terminology for yourself, taking all the credit. But the Quran, being the truth and not the Bible, would take too long. Would take too long. But the Quran is the only book that not only has, only religious book, only book considering itself to be the Word of God, that has never changed, that has a chain of narration, it has a chain of reference. I can tell you, because right now I am currently studying with Sheikh Waleed Idris Al-Manisi. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Sheikh Waleed. If you haven't, it's probably because of his humbleness. But he is one of the foremost scholars of the Quran in the world today. He holds an ijaz in all 14 qiraat with one of the highest sanads you can obtain. The only person who has a higher sanad is his teacher, Sheikh Ahab al-Fikri, in Masjid al-Nabawi. Sheikh Waleed, if you graduate with him in whatever qiraat you're trying to get, and of course I'm only going for Hasan al-Asim, he will give you a sanad. That means he will tell you every single person in the chain from him to the Prophet ﷺ from where he learned this Quran. That is verification. And too many people can do that. Too many people can do that. And the chains are all different, but they all lead back to the same person, the Prophet ﷺ. And one other thing I want to encourage, that the Quran says, if this were not the truth, you would find in it mistakes and contradictions. So the Quran is its own proof for its veracity. Find a mistake in it, you will prove 2 billion Muslims wrong. If not, you may prove yourself wrong and find the truth. So it's a choice or a gamble that you can take. But I don't think there's really a loss in that, inshallah. One more question from the brother.
Last, Sheikh,
last question, yes. Last question. Yes, brother.
In regards to Christian scholars and Christians, you forgot the that said that we're against Christmas and Jeremiah 10. If you ask a scholar, can, for example, in their religious book, do they have a verse that goes for it?
For
Christmas?
No.
And if they don't, what, if you ask a scholar, what would they say, for example, they celebrate in the church, what do they have to...
That's a question you'd have to ask a scholar about, because they all probably give you a different answer, but there is no evidence for this. And not to be harsh, but there's not an evidence for a lot of the practices of Christianity that would trace itself back to Jesus. A lot of Christian practice, and I'm not calling all Christians in one bucket because that's just wrong, and don't do that. Because you wouldn't want to be labeled with the Brahmins and the Sufis, and you wouldn't want that either, would you? No. There's one group of Muslims that are right. But I don't group them all together because they don't all have the same beliefs. But Trinitarian Christians, and that's what I like to use the word mostly, Trinitarian Christians who believe that Jesus is God and third part of the triune God, most of their beliefs do not trace their origins back to a teaching of Jesus unless that teaching has been misconstrued. And I've done that, and I'm willing to sit down with anyone to the what they say the cows come home and debate about that. And I've offered DVDs on that very point. What did Jesus really teach? He taught Islam. And it's still in the Bible. It's still there today. What is referenced there today can still be proven to show you that what I have is true. I don't need anything else, really, inshallah. So you'd have to ask them. But it doesn't trace. There's nothing that would give Christmas any validity from anywhere in the Bible. Whatsoever. None of the disciples practiced Christmas. Paul himself didn't even practice Christmas. Christmas wasn't started and instituted on December 25th until the year 350. By Pope Julius the I. So, okay, it's as far as we can go back, inshallah. Okay, jazakallah khairan for your time and your effort. And I will be at the table with the DVDs for about 15, 20, 30 minutes, inshallah. So if you have a personal question from me or you want to talk to me there. If the sisters want some of the DVDs, I suggest they find a way to write some down, write it down that they want some, and I'll get some sent over to them, inshallah. But if not, come and get the DVDs, please, because the ones that are on the table, that's all that I have, and when they're gone, they're gone. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.